The longer society continues, the greater our problems become. We live in a world in which choice exists. People are free to choose what they want to do or what they don't want to do. They have choices that they can make. They can do what suits them. You think about clothing. Clothing is something that is very open to choice. People dress differently, and clothing styles change. And haircuts change. I've gone through the short haircut, the flat top. I've gone through the era of the longer hair, and now we're back to shorter hair is more back in style. I think it's because most of us have lost our hair, and so short looks better. But anyway, that's we went through the terrible times of the mullet. I know some people say respect the mullet, but that was a little tough. But anyway, we've been through all of those things. And that's just the way it is in our world. Things change. Clothing changes, hairstyles change, and it's going to continue to change. The problem is that choice can start to affect areas where choice is not a human prerogative. People begin to make choices about things that really there is no choice there. That choice has already been made for them. Sadly, that aspect of choice, what suits me, is the approach that humanity takes to God's Word. It's up to me. I will choose those parts of the Bible that are acceptable to me, and those that aren't acceptable, I'm not going to even mess with. And usually people reject certain parts of the Bible because those parts are demanding, and they don't really want to go by that. They don't want to abide by those particular points. And there's been much creativity in terms of what parts of God's Word we should observe. Lots of creativity, and over my years in the church, I've seen that creativity on display. And the concept has been expounded that a large part of the Bible has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, anything from Christ forward, we do. Anything from Christ backward, we don't do. So is that accurate? If that's true, then you can basically rip out the Hebrew Scriptures because they don't, they're not applicable. And as you think about that, why do people like to ignore that part of the Bible established before the death of Christ? Why do you think that they're so intent on saying that doesn't apply anymore? The reason is because many of the things in the Old Testament that apply make demands on the individual. You have these harsh things in there like the Sabbath. You have crazy things in there like you can't eat this particular type of meat, and you can't eat another type of meat, and other restrictions and demands on us as individuals, saying that those things that are in the Hebrew Scriptures still apply limits our freedom to choose. And we live in an era where people want to choose and go whatever direction they want to go. Let's go to Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And it's interesting, and people look at Luke 24, verse 44 and 45. They use these verses to justify themselves. And as you look at these two verses, they were given by Christ when he had been resurrected. And it's the first time that he appeared to his apostles. There were 10 of them there. Thomas was not there. Judas had already taken his own life. And the 10 of them were present together with some of the others, and he appeared to them. In other words, this is a statement that defines what we today call the Old Testament. And to the disciples, they would have been the Holy Scriptures. That's how they would have looked at it. That was their Bible in their time. So various people have gone through the Bible at various times to try to pick and choose what applies and what doesn't apply. show that everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ at his first coming. But as you think about that, there is a problem with that. So stay there in let's just read Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So they said everything's been fulfilled, so we don't need any of that Old Testament stuff. Christ fulfilled it all. Verse 45, "And he opened their understanding and that they might comprehend the scriptures." So as you think about that, that's an interesting statement that Christ makes. Why open their understanding? Why not just say, "I fulfilled all this, it's over"? So don't look at the Old Testament because it's no longer applicable. But he didn't quite say that. And let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now Luke wrote the book of Luke, and Luke also wrote the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouths of all his holy prophets since the world began." So Luke wrote what we read earlier in Luke chapter 24, and he wrote what's written here in Acts chapter 3. And it's talking about the holy prophets who spoke of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is pointed out by the holy prophets in the Old Testament. He's talking about the restoration of the kingdom of God, which is also talked about in the Old Testament. Therefore, the death and the resurrection of Jesus does not cut off all of the Old Testament in any way whatsoever. And as you look at what was said in the Old and it is going forth in the New, you find a certain duality, where there's a duality in the Scriptures. And the Bible does not necessarily give us clear-cut definitions of what relates to the first and what relates to the second. And sometimes it does, but other times it could apply either way. A little later, we find Paul speaking to Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And as you look at these scriptures, you've got to think about what is being said and what are the implications of what, in this case, in 2 Timothy 3, what are the implications of what Paul is saying? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Here it says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." So as you think about what Paul is saying, what Holy Scriptures is he talking about? There's only one set of Holy Scriptures at the time Paul is speaking. He's not referring to the New Testament. He's referring to the Old Testament. That's all that existed at that point. The New Testament was still being formulated. Obviously, this letter eventually being incorporated into what we know as the New Testament. But he's telling Timothy that he's learned of these scriptures from his childhood, and they are Holy Scriptures. And he says, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So that's telling you that the Old Testament scriptures, which we're to discard, we can look in them and we can find those things that lead to salvation. And isn't that what the New Testament is all about, is salvation? But you have to look at the Old Testament was pointing in the same direction. And they both work together in total harmony. So as I said, what we find here written to Timothy was written in the early 60s A.D. When Timothy was a child learning the scriptures, there was no New Testament. The only Holy Scriptures they had at the time that Paul is writing to Timothy, as I said, that's the Old Testament. And Paul told Timothy to continue in those things that he had learned. So they were applying to Paul they were applying to Timothy, and you would infer from that that they apply to you and me as well. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It says, "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." So they're able to make you wise for salvation. And as you think about the Bible, most of us have at least one copy of the Scriptures. Many of us have multiple copies of the Scriptures in our homes. And to think that the first generation of Christians existed without the New Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. They had the Old. That's all they had. And they were no less Christian than you and me, even though they did not have what we would know as a Bible. And so Paul told Timothy the Holy Scriptures were able to make him wise for salvation, knowing how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ and the essential part that Jesus played in God's plan of salvation. It pointed to it. It's coming. You look forward to it. And it has come, and we look back to it, but we're all looking to the same point, aren't we? Just from different vantage points. Verse 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So all of that Old Testament stuff was given by God's inspiration. It wasn't written by men. It was written by men as they were inspired by God through His Spirit. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, looking back on it, that's referring to the whole Bible. But at the time that this was written, it's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. So the Old Testament Scriptures are good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So he's saying that that's something that's available to you even without the New Testament. The New Testament just emphasizes that and brings it out more clearly for us. So it goes on to say in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete. What he's saying is if through the Old Testament Scriptures, you're learning them and you're living, applying them and living by them, he says that you can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So everything you need is in there. It's a complete package. But it was a complete package for that time. But God said, I'm going to add some additional things that will be instructive for you and help you and guide you in living your life. So it's going to be even more complete and something that fills in certain things that we would never understand if God had not inspired the New Testament. For instance, there are things about the resurrection of the dead that are filled in the New. There are things about the end of the age and the coming of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom that we only understand because God has given us the book of Revelation. So it's a more complete understanding of things that were to come. So God does not provide us with the privilege of dividing His word up and saying, I'll do this, but I won't do that. He doesn't give us that opportunity. For instance, people will tell you that Daniel 9 has no relevance to you or me. No relevance. So what's in Daniel 9? It talks about the 70 weeks prophecy. So does that have any relevance to you and me? A lot of people don't think it does. They think that it was written at a time that it was all based upon events that actually took place. It's not prophetic at all. But we don't believe that. We believe that it is prophetic and it does have an application. And the thing is, as time goes on, I think we're going to be able to see, you know what? I think Daniel 9 is being completed and we're going to see it unfold before us. And so God's going to make sure that we see it all at the right time and we come to fully appreciate it. Jesus Christ told Satan something that's very important to this whole premise of what applies and what doesn't apply. Have you ever thought of this verse and thought about its application? He said to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Think about that when you're picking and choosing. If we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that means we have to think about it and see, how does that apply in my life at this particular time? And there are things that clearly don't apply, but there are things that still do apply and at least apply in principle, as we'll see. So if it's true that we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then that's probably telling us that the scripture can't be broken, and it all fits together wonderfully. And to say, well, I'm not going to do that, I know it says that, but I'm not going to do it, then we have to think about that. Yet Jesus Christ said we are supposed to live by every word, and the challenge that we face, if you look at Christianity around us, people love to divide God's law into multiple parts that are independent of one another. The most glaring example is the Sabbath. And they found multiple excuses for not keeping the Sabbath. And they always will attack the Sabbath, because it is fundamental to being God's people. And so that's where Satan attacks. Go for the throat, get rid of that, and they're going to be scattered all over the place, and they're not going to know me. And Satan knows that. So as you think about this, you know, you think about the Sabbath, but there's another scripture that let's look at and think about here for a minute, and it's found in Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. I remember when I came across this scripture, and it just was quite interesting what it said in light of my educational background. It says in chapter 13, verse 10, it says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And it's always interesting as you think about people that are saying the Old Testament is done away with. All we need is love. Okay? All right? That's true. But then it says love is the fulfillment of the law. Well, what law are we talking about? Well, that's the law of Christ. Well, think about what law Paul's talking about here. There is no New Testament. There's only one law you can be talking about, which is the Old Testament. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Yes, love is a very important part of Christianity, but it was a very important part of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not changed. All right? God talks about loving your neighbor in the Old Testament. Paul is saying that all of the law is in some way related to loving your neighbor. All of the law is related to loving your neighbor, and by extension, loving God as well. He said that it's all summed up in one word, love. In the Greek, that's agape, the godly love. As you look at love in the human realm, love gets distorted, because love, it becomes romantic. It becomes sexual. And agape love is not romantic love or sexual love. It's something on a much higher plane than that. And so love gets distorted, but so we want to understand exactly what God is saying. There was a person that tried to establish a definition for agape, and he came up with, I think, a pretty good understanding. I think that is helpful for all of us. And the author said, agape is created. Agape is created. And agape creates value where no value exists. So you got to think about that a bit. Agape is created, and agape creates value where no value exists. Agape is outgoing concern toward others. It is outgoing concern toward others. And as you think about all of us as human beings, what value do we have? What value do we individually and collectively have? We're basically dust, and we can easily be blown away. and our lives, our breath could be snatched from us, and we could be dead in a moment. And the world's going to go on. You know, we can die, and it's not going to change much. Yet God, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, has shown love toward us. He has created some value in His creation. And He has said, I can use this for something greater than itself. So as I said, agape is created. It creates value where no value exists. And it's so easy for us to see someone we like and say, I love that person. I think highly of them. But another person looking at that person may say, I wish they had dropped dead. I see no value in them at all. But godly love demands that we see value in every person, in that person, every person, of value equal to the value you see in the person you like. So if you see a person that someone dislikes, how do you look at them? Do you agree with them and said they have no value? Or you realize every person has value because they're created in God's image and they have the potential of being in God's family. So godly love demands that we see value in each and every person and be like God, who is not a respecter of persons. As Paul said in Romans 13, love works no ill to his neighbor. That's everybody. Works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the entirety of the law of God. So what person are you not expected to apply agape love to? The Bible gives you no exemptions. Everybody fits into that set, and that's the way we are to approach life. Jesus Christ was confronted by a lawyer who wanted to know what was the great commandment, and Jesus Christ expanded on this a little bit more, and he said there were two great commandments. Jesus Christ saw what the man's difficulty was, and he explains that in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. There it says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, the entirety of your being. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, as we look at this, the second one is like it. We can see the word second and say, well, it's of secondary importance. And you have people who have concluded in the Church of God, as we see in the writings of the Apostle John, who loved God and talked about how they loved God and knew God, but they have no respect and saw no value in other church members. And John tells them, if you do not love your brother, then you do not love God. And you can't say that you love God and then neglect loving your brother. They're interrelated. You can't separate the two. So you can't hate anyone or despise anyone and say that I love God and still have that mindset. You have to step back and say they are all God's creation. God loves them. He's not a respecter of persons, and it may be hard for you, but God says that's how we have to live. And he said, as he said, you're to pray for your enemies. You're to pray for those who despitefully use you. You are to be like God and extend grace to those who may not be on a very friendly level with you. So, he concludes in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Christ is expounding on loving God and loving your fellow man. And he says about the Old Testament, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Uh-oh, we're talking love. He said, these two great commandments are the basis of love. And the law and the prophets is very much tied in with them. So as we use a little bit of shorthand to describe what we today would call the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament is built upon the love of God and love of neighbor. And Jesus Christ describes it in two great commandments. So God's love is part of the Bible from beginning to end. We like to think of the Ten Commandments, but Jesus also referred to some of the precepts, the judgments, and the statutes that are given in the Ten Commandments. And some people find it is very easy to accept the Ten Commandments, but to accept some of those statutes and judgments seems unreasonable and unnecessary, because we look at certain sections of the Old Testament and say, that doesn't apply to me at all. That was all back to ancient Israel. But look, we're going to think about some things that are back in the times of ancient Israel and see if they apply. For instance, the tabernacle. Is that important for you today? Where is the tabernacle? Okay, I don't see one. There's no priesthood. So what relevance does it have for you and me? You think about farming in the Old Testament. You know, it talks about a different things in regard to farming and the approach to farming, and you can say, well, that's not relevant. But is it? What about, you know, you have something called the land Sabbath, and you have various agricultural principles. Do they apply to us today? You know, you may say, well, I'm not a farmer, so who cares? I live in the city of Houston, and I have a couple of tomato plants, but that's it. This is irrelevant. But is it? These things have their, you know, that you, as you look at these things that God expounds on for the nation of Israel, they have their relevance in society. And the difficulty is that we oftentimes are taught to read the surface of scriptures rather than plumbing the depths of it. We don't look at it in depth. And the result is that we often miss some things. We see them as irrelevant when really they have application to our lives if we would pursue it. We skip over them and minimize them rather than saying, hey, how does this apply to me? There's a individual by the name of Jonathan Sacks. He's a rabbi, wrote a book, and he made a couple of interesting statements. He drew attention to how many verses there are in the book of Exodus relating to the creation and building of the tabernacle. All right? And interestingly, there are somewhere between 450 and 470 verses discussing that particular topic. All right? So that's true. And then let's think about the creation in Genesis chapter 1. How many verses talk about the creation? As you compare, you have in chapter 1, 31 verses. And in chapter 2, you have 25 verses. That's 56 verses in regard to the creation there in the first couple of chapters. But as you look at the subject of the tabernacle, you've got this huge number of scriptures, and we just think it has nothing to do with anything. And as this author, Jonathan Sacks, said, he said, which do you think is the most important to God, the creation of the tabernacle or this physical universe? Something to think about. So the tabernacle may have a lot more importance to God because of what its future is. God's not going to rebuild the tabernacle, but God is going to, in the future, build the temple. And the temple is a physical replica of the tabernacle in a permanent place. God's dwelling place is what it's going to be. So, and as you think about the building of the tabernacle of the temple, we have the New Testament application which talks about things being fit together in a perfect way. And you look at the expense of what went into that particular building. So let's ask ourselves a fundamental question then. What is the ultimate purpose of God's law? And with all of this talking, we've gotten to my title. What's the purpose What's the ultimate purpose of God's law? And we're going to think about that for a few minutes. And many as we refer to God's law, many of us would think that possibly think that it's the first five books of the Bible, and they do contain God's law and statutes and judgments. But those first five books are referred to as the Torah, the teaching or instruction, not just referring to the Ten Commandments, but there's a lot more to it. It's the teaching. It's the instruction. And while we may have a judicial nature, see a judicial nature about them, there are a lot of examples given of people's lives and how they lived up to the standards that they find there. You think about genealogies. Why put all those genealogies in there? How many of you have ever skipped over the genealogies? I raise my hand because I have. And the thing is, what's all this in here for? And it's in there to remind you of where things originated and with whom they originated. There's more value to them sometimes than we see. So in many ways, it's teaching or instruction. And the purpose of God's teaching or instructions is to build relationships, to build kinship. And that's what it's all about. All of those laws and commandments and statutes and judgments, they're all geared toward establishing right relationships. So they contribute to right relationships. And as you look at the instructions, the first relationship is what? Our relationship with God. That is the fundamental relationship, our relationship with God. And then we move on to relationships with our family. And then it expands out from there to our community. We have a relationship with God, our family, our community. And communities eventually grow into nations. They eventually grow into nations. And as you think about all of those relationships, there's a concept that you don't walk through life alone. You're not just here by yourself. You're not an island. No man can walk alone. And that's true from a scriptural perspective. You think about, I think in no man can walk alone, we are interrelated and we relate to each other. And we can't say, well, who cares how they feel or what they're doing? We have to consider that. It reminds me of the song that said the opposite of that, the Simon and Garfunkel song where he's saying, I'm a rock, I'm an island. And that's not true. That's a wrong mode of thinking. I like the song, but it's a false premise. It's a false premise. The question about being beholding to no one is not accurate. You are beholding to them. And God brought that point out right at the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 4. He said, you had Cain say, am I my brother's keeper? And what was God's answer? Absolutely, your brother's keeper. He didn't want to be. He didn't want that responsibility, especially after he killed Abel. But he was his brother's keeper. And we are our brother's keeper. And Cain took the position, I am not my brother's keeper. I don't care what happens to my brother. It's all about me. So God said, all right, let's see how that works out. And he allows the rest of the book of Genesis to go forward and let that play out. And as you get to the crisis point, the question of, am I my brother's keeper, has been answered. It's answered by Genesis chapter 6. And it continues to be answered throughout the rest of the book. So as we think about these ideas, let's deal with some of God's laws and how they relate to human beings. So we're going to begin with some laws governing hygiene. Laws governing hygiene. And some might say, why do we need laws governing hygiene? We live in a modern, sophisticated society. We don't need laws governing hygiene. Do we need them? Do we need them? Let's think about that a little bit. We tend to think we really don't need all of that. We need some laws that take care of things. You know, when there's an Ebola outbreak or a Salmonella outbreak and we've got some tainted lettuce or spinach or whatever, we need it. We need laws then, but most of the time we don't need it. But, you know, we don't concern ourselves about laws of hygiene. Interestingly, someone noted that in 1990, that was the year when the way was open for the Jews to leave, certain Jews in the Soviet Union, to leave and immigrate to Israel. So these people that were, you know, you might call them people of the book, they were able to leave the Soviet Union. So they moved to Israel, and something interesting happened. They moved to Israel, and these Russian Jews were renowned for the fact that their children were not trained, and wherever their child was when nature called, they took care of business right there on the spot. So they're making a mess anywhere they were at, whenever nature called. And these people should have known better. But the problem was they lived in the oppressive regime in Russia, and they were not allowed to be taught the scriptural things regarding this issue. They weren't taught those things. They couldn't meet for synagogue. They were persecuted as a people. So they were not aware of these things, which they should have been aware, because the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, were very much a part of their lives. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, which specifically mentions God's teaching on this. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 12. And it's speaking about the camp of Israel. And, you know, if you have the camp of Israel, you're going to have to deal with hygiene issues, or things are going to turn smelly and nasty, and you're going to have disease if you don't take care of it. So God gave them instruction in this regard. It says in verse 12, "And you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out." Now, when it says go out, what's it talking about? It's talking about going out to the bathroom. And you're to put your bathroom, your latrine, outside the camp. It goes on to say in verse 13, "And you shall have an implement among your equipment." What's that talking about? "And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse." That means a lot of soldiers are aware of this. They give you a shovel, and when you're out in the field and you have to go to the bathroom, you did your business, and then you in a little hole, and you covered it up. I mean, that's what you're supposed to do when you're backpacking. So if you're backpacking and you're out in the woods, who cares? Nobody can see me. But they're saying for hygiene and for health benefit, you need to take care of this. And God was telling them to do the same thing. So you didn't just, you know, you're over by the tabernacle and do your business. That was unacceptable. And it elaborates more on this. You're to turn and cover your refuge, verse 14. "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." So he's saying, you know, God walks among you. And respecting God and respecting my fellow Israelites, then I need to go outside the camp. And that was a very good thing for the people of Israel, because if you had 2 or 3 million people, you could easily have some serious hygiene issues. And this was a very common thing in history, and you had all sorts of terrible outbreaks based on health issues. In Africa, at times, people have feelings of superiority because certain parts of the population have a much higher level of cleanliness and hygiene than others. And we always forget that we're only about a century or so removed from when our forebears used to empty the chamber pot out of the front window of the house on the road below. How many of you were in a house with no indoor plumbing? How many of you had to empty the chamber pot each day? I remember having to do that. So I lived in the city, but my grandmother lived on a farm, and she had a nice outhouse, and she had a nice pot under the bed. So, we don't have running water or a toilet, so we got to okay. So then it was my job to haul that over to the outhouse, and I found that to be a job I really didn't enjoy doing. But it's, you know, I didn't do that all the time, but I do have that experience, and so I know that to some degree how that works, and you do as well. But in the past, you had people, they had their chamber pot, and what did they do? You had an overhang on your house, on a lot of houses. So you opened the window, and you tossed out what had been deposited the night before. And that's why you had the woman would walk under the overhang of the house, and the guy would be further out. So if there was anything thrown from up above, he would take the brunt of it, and she would miss out on that fun part of the day. So, and that's why there was the habit of the man being on the outside and she being on the inside, on his right arm. So I've read a series of books that talks about the 1800s, and what was the most important mode of transportation in the 1800s? There were no cars. It was a horse or a mule or a donkey. And or carriages and wagons and that kind of thing. So if you have horses, horses are going to drop horse duvers in the street. All right? And that was a very common thing. And you had kids that their job was they would come out and scrape all that up and put it in a wagon, and it would eventually be carried out of town. But we don't think about that, but that's the way life was then. You couldn't just leave it in the street. And for the fact you're throwing your waste out in the street was a dangerous thing. And people didn't know that. And so people just put up with all of this and didn't realize how important it was. And we all think, what big, you know, Matt, Deuteronomy 23, what's the big deal there? But it is a big deal. We think that we are a God-fearing people, and as a God-fearing people, we haven't experienced the Black Death. That was never a part of our world. But you can read about it historically. And it was a very horrible time in the 14th century, and so devastated the population that it took a long time, a couple of hundred years, to repopulate. People remembered it. And thought about it, and a lot of the problem that they had was due to poor hygiene. But they didn't understand what to do. One part of the population apparently was not affected by the Black Death. What part of the population do you think that was? The Jews. Now, why do you think it didn't affect them? Because they lived in their community, and they were aware of these laws, and they sought to practice them. And it spared them some of the horrors of the Black Death. And because they survived, they were hated. The Jews must be doing something to get us. They're poisoning the wells or whatever. And that wasn't the case at all. They had an understanding of what we talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And they applied those rules in their community. And the Gentile community, they didn't. They had no clue. There was an elderly doctor in the church years ago. He had retired from medicine, and he was in the process of tabulating some material relating to the progress of 20th century medicine. And he said it really all comes down to the fact that man has finally stumbled upon the application of God's laws of hygiene. And all of our advances have been because we inadvertently have started to do what God said we should do in the first place. So when you began to take those laws, basic things such as how do you deal with refuse, and you began to apply that, it began to eliminate the problem. But it took us, humanity, a long time to come to that conclusion. It's interesting, we could have known about this for thousands of years before we finally latched on to it. And it would have made a big difference as far as the health of society as a whole. This particular doctor that did this research contended that the advances of the 19th century and the 20th century medicine were simply a matter of humanity starting to learn the hygiene that God had established within his laws from the very beginning. For instance, when you think about surgery, did you have to have clean hands? Well, if you wanted to avoid infection. But they didn't know anything about that. And they didn't worry about infection. So they operated on people and they had all sorts of people die. Well, why? Because there was infection that set in and they died. And eventually they latched on to the fact that maybe we should wash our hands. Which for us is such a fundamental part of life. Not everywhere, but at least in the Western world, it's become such. And I know that this year when we went on the cruise, this is the first time that we've happened, but the company had an outbreak of some virus. So they had a problem with that, and they were thinking, we're not going to have this happen again. So if you went in to eat, they had a guy standing there telling you you had to put some germicide on your hands. So you had to do the Purell and pump it on there. And basically he was egging everybody on to make sure their hands had been covered by this Purell stuff. And he made it funny. He had a little hat on and like a king, and he was the king of the Purell. So anyway, he'd hit you if you were walking into the restaurant. You guys got to do this. Because they were very concerned about people getting sick. You know, if you're on a ship, you do not want an outbreak of illness. It's a confined space, and you want to avoid it. And you had a few years ago, you had camp. And at that camp, you had kids come from the winter family weekend to camp in Wisconsin. Well, when they had a great time in Cincinnati, probably too great a time. So as they're already getting sick on their way to Wisconsin, they got to Wisconsin and you had this great outbreak of stomach flu. So kids are throwing up and it was a real ordeal and they had to end camp early. But one of the things they implemented was quarantine. And the Bible very clearly talks about quarantine. If you have somebody who's sick that has something contagious, you need to say, you got to stay in here in order that you don't infect the other people. So those are all things that God put in his word. Why? It is to make your life miserable. You know, who wants to be quarantined? I know when I was a kid, I had the measles, and I was told I couldn't watch TV because the measles would affect your eyesight. I'm not sure that's true, but that was true when I was a kid, and so I had to be quarantined. No TV, and just lay around all day, which I thought was horrible. Who could do this to a 5 or 6 year old kid? I thought my grandmother was really tough. And she was, because she wasn't going to let me watch TV, nor was she going to let me out and run around. So anyway, she was doing that for my benefit. I just thought it was oppression. But she was smarter than I was. So these are things that God put in his word, and it makes a big difference in how people do. And so if you're sick, you know, what do we tell you? By all means, come to church. Isn't that what we tell you? No, stay home. If you're sick and you need anointing, call the minister. He'll come out and anoint you. Don't come to church to be anointed because other people are around. So all of this is something that is very much a part of of what God laid out, not to oppress man, but to make sure that man is healthy and that you operate from the point of your neighbor. You think about your neighbor, you think about the things that they're dealing with, and make sure that you operate accordingly. Not heeding what God says about health or hygiene in the Bible is not loving our neighbor as ourselves. It isn't. It's not showing love, and yet so often it's easy to pass it off, thinking we don't have to worry about that today. And yet we do, don't we? It's not something that we can just let go. In Africa, one of the things that they face is something called bilharzia. Bilharzia. It's a scourge in Africa and other parts of the world where they're not aware of these hygiene issues and not operating accordingly. So what's bilharzia? It's something that could be prevented, but how does it occur? It's because people use rivers and lakes and streams from which people drink to use the bathroom in. So you use the bathroom here, doesn't affect you, but those guys downstream that are drinking that water, it does affect them. And so these people have these terrible ailments because of the way that people deal with this particular hygiene issue. And as you apply God's principle, for instance, in dealing with refuse and bury it and it decays in the right way and doesn't impact anybody else, it makes a difference. You allow the ground to absorb the liquids that we put forth from our body, and it's processed. It's not going into the stream and affecting anybody else. God intended things to happen in this particular way for everyone's benefit. And at this point, the African continent is ravaged by this, and other parts of the world are ravaged by this. And the simple solution is good, clean water. And you think of your neighbor by what you do. That way, it helps to keep your community healthy. So, I wanted to go through those points, but that's all we're going to go through today. I'm going to continue this next week, and we're going to talk about some other things that deal with love for your neighbor and look at some other principles that are found in both the Old and the New Testament in order that we can just get the picture of the purpose of God's law, which is to show outgoing concern for your neighbor. So all of those laws and those statutes and judgments, in summary, that we see in the Scriptures, think of them in terms of, does this express outgoing concern to my neighbor? Does it express outgoing concern to your neighbor? So think about that, and as you read God's laws, think about how they show love toward God and love toward man. And the goal is to have a better understanding of God's word and how the laws and things apply.